Morning. Good to see each of you out here this morning. Thanks again, Jay, for leading us in those songs. Great message in those songs. We serve an incredible God. My text this morning is out of Isaiah. I'm giving Elijah a little break this week. This message looking back, it's been a while in the making. It was a couple months ago. I wanted to share out of Isaiah chapter 6, but it just didn't come together. And I thought I had seen something in there that I wanted to share, and I dug deeper, and it wasn't there. So I either thought I was confused or God just didn't want me to share on it. And then last Sunday night, we had missions awareness and talking about the call. Everybody has a call. And I almost read a portion of Isaiah chapter 6 when I shared Sunday night, because it speaks of Isaiah answering the call, but I didn't. And then it came back to me again this week, and maybe a little bit different perspective than I've ever looked at Isaiah chapter 6 before. I love Isaiah chapter 6. Most of you probably know this chapter or know of it. I know I touched on it before in a previous message. I know Elvin has shared on it. It could almost be called an Old Testament Great Commission, if you want. But I'm actually going to go back into chapter 5 as well and bring out maybe why chapter... Well, I look at chapter 6 a little bit different now than I have before. It starts out with... Isaiah chapter 6 starts out with, "In the year that King Uzziah died." And I always kind of just, I read that, but I never really dug into that. I always thought it would be in there more as a timestamp. I don't know about you guys, I have trouble remembering some things, but I can always remember if there's a big event, like we can time things by, oh yeah, that happened 3 years ago, this is the year we went to Cambodia, or it happened in 2008. That's the year we moved to South Carolina, or so on. Big things happen in your life. You tend to remember some of the smaller things by that timestamp. And so I always kind of figured that the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah remembered that. He wrote a lot of prophecies and worked with different kings. So he remembered when that king died, and that was the year he had this vision of God. I'm always kind of considered that a timestamp. But I think it's more than that. Why did he mention King Uzziah? Well, where are we at historically? The nation of Israel was divided at this point. So we had the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. You've heard me talk about that. It's about 80 years after the reign of Ahab, which I've been talking about quite a bit with Elijah. So that's about where we're at. This happens in the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom had a lot of good kings. And King Uzziah was one of those kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 gives a lot of details, and I think I'm actually going to read that about King Uzziah and one of the reasons that I think Isaiah mentioned his death. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah." How many 16-year-old young men do we have in here? Almost 16. Isaiah, Bryson. How would you want to be king? Yeah, wouldn't be all bad, huh? How many of the rest of us want them to be king? Well, don't answer that. But King Uzziah became king at 16 years old. They made him king instead of his father. So it's not like his father had passed away. They just thought this 16-year-old would be a better king than his dad. Timmy and Wendell, I don't know how you feel about that, but having your son be in charge instead of you at this age already. But that's what happened. But he was a tremendous king. Verse 2, "He built Elath and restored it to Judah, and after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneth, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur-Baal, and against the Meunites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number of their roll, as prepared by Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared them for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. So you look at Jerusalem under the reign of King Uzziah, and everything was good. As far as the military goes, they had an incredible military. They defeated all their enemies. Some of the enemies were actually paying tribute to Israel. So they became wealthy that way. They had nothing to fear. All the cities were fortified. The deserts wasn't a bad place anymore. He built towers and wells in the deserts. So you could go walk through the desert. You could find water. The cattle prospered. I mean, agriculturally, they became very prosperous as well. And he built new types of weapons to defeat the enemies. So under his reign for 52 years... there wasn't much to worry about. The economy was good. The enemies weren't going to come and attack because his reputation was far, all the way down to Egypt. Nobody was going to attack while Uzziah was king because he couldn't be beat. So that was King Uzziah. Unfortunately, his reign didn't end well. All this success got to his head. He thought he could do the role of a priest as well. He entered into the temple, tried to burn incense on the altar himself, which was only the priests were allowed to do that. The priests caught him in the act. They stood up to him. They said, "You can't do this." He got mad, tried to hurt them, and was immediately struck with leprosy and was cast out of the kingdom until he died. So his kingdom or his reign didn't end well, but he was a tremendous king. So what does that have to do with Isaiah's vision in chapter 6? Well, if you go through chapter 5, there's underlying things going on. Morally, the nation of Israel is crumbling. And I'm going to go through chapter 5 and touch on the different things that's happening to the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 starts off with a story about a man who wanted a vineyard. Now, for us to understand this better, because none of us have vineyards, none of us really have a desire to own a vineyard, but that was a big thing in this time. To own a vineyard was, I mean, everybody wanted to own one, and to have one, and to have a good one, that was, you were up there. Status symbol, and it was something everybody wanted to have. So this man in Isaiah chapter 5 wanted to have a vineyard, so he did everything right. He had a field that had the best soil, he dug it up, he pulled out all the rocks. If you've ever done that by hand, it's a lot of work. But he made sure that this soil was perfect. He planted the best vines he could find, the best grapes he could find. He planted those vines. He didn't go to Lowe's and get the ones that were on sale. He got the good ones. He planted those, and then he built a tower in the middle of his vineyard. Why would you build a tower? Well, there's people are going to want to come in. They're going to be jealous of what you have. They're going to dig up your vines, or the birds or the animals are going to come in and eat your food. So he built a tower in the middle to protect this vineyard. It was fortified. And then he built a wine press, so you didn't have to transfer the grapes. Once the harvest was, everything could be done right there. He did everything right. And obviously, what did he expect? Good grapes, right? Well, he didn't. Verse 2, it says, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, wild grapes are not something that just grows in the wild and you can go out and eat them. Wild grapes are, they're awful. They stink, they're small, they're shriveled, and they're actually poisonous. So he did everything right and expected a good harvest, and what did he get? He got poison. He got junk. He couldn't use it. He didn't want it. And then verses 3 through 6 go on to say what this man is going to do with that vineyard. He's not going to let it keep growing because it's poison. You can't have poison growing out there and people are go pick it and eat it and they'll die. You can't have that. What's he going to do with it? He's going to burn it. He's going to uproot everything. He's going to burn it. He's going to utterly destroy it. What else would you do? Why else would you leave it there after all that hard work? In verse 7, Isaiah says, this vineyard, it's a parable, really. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So he's saying that God is the guy who wants this perfect vineyard. God did everything, gave the children of Israel every opportunity to be that fruitful vineyard. But what happened? They're no good. They made wrong choices. The nation of Israel is not serving God. They're wild grapes. They're no good. They stink. They're poisonous. That's a rough comparison for them to hear. They're God's chosen nation. And now God's saying, I gave you every opportunity, but look at you. You're like wild grapes. And what do you do with wild grapes? You can't have them. You got to get rid of them. So it was a prophecy warning the children of Israel what's going to happen if they don't turn back to God. What exactly was going on in their nation? Verse 8, he says, woe to those. And woe is, I think we all know what it means, but it's bad things are going to happen. Desolation, oppression, woe to you if you don't change. Or woe to those, verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Or woe to the people that never have enough. The sin of excess materialism. They need more. They already have a nice house and a nice barn and a nice farm, but they got to have more. And after that, they got to have more. There's never enough. In the midst of in my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one epah. And I don't have all the numbers on what that actually comes to, but woe to you that are never satisfied with what you have and always have to have more. It's not going to give you what you want. Your harvest is going to be pathetic. So that's one of the sins that's going on. The people were never satisfied with what they have. Verse 11 and 12, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Or woe to those who are always worried about being entertained. That is the main goal in their life, is entertainment. They get up early in the morning just to seek that next entertainment. What's next? What can we do next for fun? I got to work a little bit to make more money so I can go have more fun. Or partying, or drunkenness, or drugs. That's all the people were worried about. Entertainment. Some of this sounds pretty familiar for our nation today. Next, he goes to verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as with a cart rope. Now, first time I read this, I couldn't figure out what I shouldn't say the first time. First couple of times, I struggled with this one. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. What in the world does that mean? But the word draw is not as an artist, but pull. Draw as in pull. You're pulling iniquity, or you're pulling sins with cords of vanity, or you're proud that you're sinning. You know you're sinning, and you're proud of it. And drawing sin or pulling sin is with a cart rope, and a cart rope was thicker and stronger than a regular rope. It's not something that's easily broken. So there were people that were living in sin, and they were proud of it. They were telling others, look at what I'm doing. For years, people said this is wrong, but I don't care anymore. I'm proud of the way I'm living. I'm proud of the sin I'm living in. That was happening in the nation of Israel. Verse 19 says that they say, let him make speed and hasten his work. Or they were basically mocking the prophets. You guys have been saying for years that bad things are going to happen to us. Let it happen. We don't believe it. Once it happens, then we may believe it, but we're not worried. Let it happen. Bring it on. They had no respect, no fear of God. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Complete moral reversal. Have we seen any of that? What used to be bad is now considered good. And what was good is now bad. Everything, moral reversal, complete moral reversal. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Everybody had an opinion and everybody's opinion was right. If you don't think that exists today, welcome to social media. Everybody has an opinion and everybody's opinion was right. Everybody is proud of what they think is right and they know they're right and they're not going to back down. Pride, vanity. Verse 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drinks, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Men mighty at drinking wine. It uses words like mighty and valiant, or leaders, people who were leaders, men who were supposed to be leaders of this nation were leading in things that weren't right, intoxicating drink. And verse 23, they justified the wicked for a bribe. They were accepting bribes. Take away justice from the righteous man. There were righteous people left, but the leaders were taking away their justice. The righteous man had no say. It was the leaders were corrupt. They were living in sin. So all that was happening in the nation of Israel. And verse 24 through 30 goes on to predict what's going to happen if nothing changes. He predicts the captivity. And I'm not going to read that. But the point of going through all of that is to help us understand where this nation was at morally. They were failing. They were falling morally. It wasn't a great group of people. Their love of God was gone. But yet, during this time, King Uzziah was king. And there's something about knowing that there's people living in sin, but knowing that the king, the leader of your nation, is a godly man, there must have been some small comfort in that for Isaiah. Knowing that at least our king is still seeking God. There's still hope. Our king is seeking God. The nation is crumbling. Morals are falling. But our king is still serving God. But then, beginning of verse 6, he dies. King Uzziah dies. And I have to wonder what Isaiah was saying during all of this. He had to be wondering. This was Isaiah's people. These were Isaiah's people. He loved these people. And yet God had him telling this awful message to them. That if nothing changes, we will be taken in captivity. We will be destroyed as a nation. And then the king dies. 52 years under this king. And he dies. And I wonder if Isaiah wasn't thinking, God, where are you? What are you doing? You're just letting these people live in sin, and now our godly king has passed away? What's going to happen to our nation? When a king like that dies, that's perfect opportunity for enemies to come in and attack and invade the kingdom. They're at the weakest point when a king dies, when a strong leader like that dies. Who's going to be king next? Is he going to be a good king? We don't know. Political chaos, possibly. But I'm wondering if Isaiah wasn't asking, where are you, God? What's going on? Why is all this happening? And that brings us to the rest of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So all this was going on. Political chaos. Moral failure. Where was God? God was on his throne. God was in the same place he had always been. God, the God we serve today, he's still on his throne. No matter what's happening in our nation today, no matter what's going to happen in our nation in the next couple of months, it's been a crazy year, it doesn't matter. God is still on his throne. God has always been on his throne, and he always will be. He has not changed, and he will not change. And that is what Isaiah saw. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So even these beasts could not look upon God. They had to cover their face. They covered their feet. They were on holy ground. And verse 3, one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So despite everything that was happening, the earth is still full of the glory of God. Why do they repeat the word holy three times? Some people say it's referring to the Trinity. It may be. I also know that in Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you don't use the word very or really. It's not God is very, very, very holy like we would today. You just repeat the word. It reminds me of the Creole in Belize. If it's dry, it's not just, boy, dry, 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 dry. You repeat the word. It's emphasis. That's how you emphasize things. In Hebrew, it's the same thing. You emphasize the word. And if you say a word three times, that is the max you can emphasize something. So not only is God holy, he is the holiest of holies. He is as holy as he can be. He is as holy as anything ever will be. That's what Isaiah saw. The God we serve today, still the same God. Verse 4 says, "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now here we have Isaiah, and we consider him a righteous man. He wrote the book of Isaiah, one of the most famous books in the entire Old Testament, the most quoted book in the New Testament. A man who is sent from God to warn the children of Israel has a message directly from God, and he tells the children of Israel, "Woe to you because you're doing this. Woe to you because you're living in sin." And now he says that for himself. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So here we have a righteous man, an outstanding man, but he saw God. And I think that drove him to his knees and made him realize who he was. He was imperfect. He was a sinner. Compared to God, he was an unclean man. What happens next? It says, verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" God took away Isaiah's sin. In the Old Testament, it happened in his vision with a live coal. We read through this story in the New Testament of the crucifixion on the cross and what God did to take away our sin. And every time we read that, I think we should have the reaction that Isaiah did. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Who are we comparing ourselves to? Now I'm going to... It's Father's Day, so I have to say something to the fathers, right? This was a challenge for me. Who am I comparing myself to? Who are you comparing yourself to? If you as fathers compare yourselves to me, you're going to come out ahead every time and make yourselves feel good. "Ah, look at Kevin. I'm doing a lot better than he is." Compare yourself to your non-Christian neighbor. "Well, he's not a good father. I'm a better father than he is. I'm doing all right." If we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, we can make ourselves feel pretty good. Or sometimes feel pretty bad. But I don't think that's who we need to compare ourselves to. We need to see God. Holy God. Yet God that is willing to take away our sins. And we need to be broken by that and say, "God, I am undone. I am incomplete. Compared to you, God, I am nothing. But God didn't stop there. After he cleansed Isaiah's sin, God said, verse 8, who shall I send and who will go for us? And this is why it's often called the Old Testament Great Commission. Isaiah saw himself compared to God and realized he was nothing. He fell to his knees. His sin was taken away. God said, who can I send? Who's going to go? Isaiah was like, God, after everything you've done for me, I'll go. Am I saying this morning that each one of us needs to go somewhere physically? I don't think so. Some of us are called to go somewhere physically at some point, I believe. But to the fathers this morning, if you're a father, you've been called. If you're married this morning, you've been called. If you have received Christ in your heart and you have made a commitment to marriage, to fatherhood, to being a husband, you've been called as a leader. That's a calling. Are we comparing ourselves to God and realizing who we actually are and letting God fill our lives and then answering that call? God says, who will I send? Who's going to lead the families? Who's going to lead the church? Who's going to lead the community? Are we willing to be like Isaiah and say, I'll go. I'll stand. I'll lead. I believe it is our responsibility. Women, if you're feeling left out, don't feel left out. A good leader needs somebody by his side. Can't do it without you. Young men, if you're still in the youth, you're called to lead. You're going to lead somewhere, sometime. Are you ready? Are you going to answer that call? How long does this call go on? That's the fun part. Isaiah asks the same question. Verse 11, he said, Lord, how long? And the Lord said, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. Until the end of time, basically. How long are you called to lead? While you're on this earth, you're called to lead. How long are we called to follow God? As long as we're on this earth. Until God comes back. We are called. We are called to be faithful to the end. And I believe the best way to achieve that, to be a godly leader, is to compare ourselves to God, not to each other, but only to God. And only then can we realize who we really are and what God really has done for us. And He will help us. He will help us lead. He will help us guide. And we can all be stronger for that. Why don't we bow for prayer, and then I'll let Tommy come up and close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you. Lord, we thank you for your word, the challenges we have in there. Lord, just ask that you would help each one of us lead. Help us to follow the call, to answer the call you have called, and to lead out in our homes, to lead out in our church, and to be godly examples for those around us, Lord. We just ask you to watch over us today and keep us safe. We ask this all in your name. Amen.